When we're studying or we're talking about God, there's a lot of things that come to our minds about who God is. We think about love. We think about purity. We think about holiness. We think about his righteousness, his justice. And when there's so many things about God, you know, that are available out there, it offers us sometimes the opportunity to sort of pick and choose, you know, what it is we're going to really like about it or like about him. The word I want to discuss this morning is a word that is used in the New Testament that describes God. And the word is majesty. When we think of the word majesty, generally we think of kings and queens in the world. We refer to them as his majesty or her majesty, her royal majesty. And what the word means, I mean, in the purest sense, it comes from a Latin word, it just means excellence. It means the best. And so when we think about those particular individuals, maybe you might conclude, well, they happen to just be born in a certain family, and so that's why they're considered that. But I think we also understand that the countries that use that type of system see that as an individual that really desires and should receive our respect. And so we see them as our leader, I guess. And so we identify them as excellent compared to the rest of us. Now, I thought about why it is we don't generally, you know, think of terms like majesty when we think of God. And because it doesn't really fit our egalitarian sort of way we're supposed to look at one another, that we're kind of all the same. And nobody's better than anyone else. And I think we understand how that works amongst us as people, but, you know, how does it work with God? He is referred to as being one of majesty. Further definition of it, supplied by a very simple dictionary, the American Heritage Dictionary, the greatest and dignity of a sovereign, supreme authority or power, regal splendor, magnificence or grandeur. Now, when you look at some of these New Testament and Old Testament passages which refer to God as being someone with majesty, with excellence, who is excellent, what I'm hoping that it does is it causes us to think about maybe how we want to define God in the terms that we are those qualities or those characteristics that we find appealing because they fit well with us. But God is a God of excellence. He is the greatest. He is the best. In simple terms. The psalmist in Psalm 93 says, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. Clothed with greatness. Clothed with excellence. The Lord is clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established and it will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old and you are from everlasting. Now, you can see the description of God. I mean, the psalm writer here is lifting up God above us and asking us through what is being taught there to treat God in the very same way, to treat him as a God of excellence. Now, again, we do think of God as being a God of love, righteousness. What does it say here? He's from everlasting, so he's eternal, he's strong. All these things describe who God is, but maybe certain of those qualities help us to have a real good view of who God actually is, his character, and how we're supposed to be looking at him as the one who made everyone. Psalm 145, great is the Lord, highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable or unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Now, people in the world just look at stuff like this. You know, people who are agnostic or even atheistic. They'll say, oh, come on now. This is just, aren't we getting a little bit too carried away? I mean, this is just a God that people have created in their imaginations. It's fantasy. Come on, we have our destiny in our hands. It's up to us. So why should we look at God that way? So you realize what you and I are up against and maybe how it affects us. Verse 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Do you ever just think about, okay, I'm going to focus on God's excellence. I'm going to focus on God's greatness. That's all I'm going to think about. until I really in some way have it addressed in my own heart and I understand it. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell you of your greatness. So we talk about praising God, and we talk about worshiping God. There's a reason why we do it, and it's because of these things that are described here. We worship God, we praise God, because of who God is. See how important that is? I mean, this is something that, again, when I prepare some of these lessons, I'm struck by how limited I am in some ways of my own thinking, and how I just don't think about some of these things. I'm like you. I get caught up in the things that affect me most, or the thing that makes me feel better, given whatever situation that I'm in, and then I'll set some of these things aside. Peter was talking about it. Now, he kind of gives us an idea of something that's rather specific in terms of how he really was a witness to the majesty or the excellence or the greatness of God. But we did not follow cleverly devised tales. He's talking about himself, other apostles, and those who spread the gospel. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, I suppose Jesus displayed his majesty, his excellence, in a lot of different ways. But in this very special way, Peter is talking about when he and somebody else, a couple other guys, witnessed something. And he says, we witnessed his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. That's another phrase that is used sometimes to just describe God. The majestic. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this utterance and that was made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. I don't know what it would have been like to experience something like that. But you see the word that Peter used to describe it. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We heard those words and it proclaimed to each one of us that he is majestic. Now, a lot of these adjectives that we use from time to time get to be part of our colloquial way of going about describing things. And we'll talk about things being awesome. Or we'll talk about things being epic. And there was a time when people used this term majestic. Oh, that's really majestic. And I understand what they mean. I mean, they're saying that's really, really great. But sometimes when we use these terms so much in, you know, our worldly way of describing things, to try to put the right tag on something, then we get to these words and they maybe don't have the power. I'm not saying that the only way you can use this term is to talk about God, but I'm saying is that God is the only one who really deserves it. He is the excellent one. He is the great one. And so when we use it to term to say, oh, well, that's really a majestic TV show. Oh, that's a really awesome car. You know how we use these terms, very commonly done. And I'm saying there's not really anything wrong with it, but maybe it's not good for us when we take these terms which describe the highest element of all, describing God, and then we put it in a place where maybe it's kind of, I don't want to say silly, but it's just a way of communicating us, not as much as communicating God. And I hope that makes sense. Because I'm not really trying to discourage people from using these terms that are used of God. But I think we understand, we talk about holy. I mean, we're all pretty careful about that, even though we are holy as God is holy. But most people, when they think of holiness, they think of God. And only those who are maybe a little more learned understand that we reflect that holiness when we are obedient to him. But we get a place for some of these terms. All I'm saying is just give it some thought. We saw the majestic, is what Peter's saying. And we were moved by it. And it touched us. We realized that we were in the presence of the Messiah. That we were in the presence of the Son of God. The Hebrew writer talks about it this way, describing Jesus in this part of the Godhead, if you will. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The most excellent one, if you will. The greatest. So what the Hebrew writer is saying is, don't diminish the significance of Jesus. Don't diminish the significance of who Jesus actually is. We've been talking about this a fair amount over the last few months in this type, anti-type thing, and in the study of the book of Hebrews. This is a description of who Jesus is, the Son of God. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's what the Hebrew writer says. There are other passages, again, that don't use the term majesty. Now, remember what we're talking about here. How are we supposed to think about God? What's really of essence for me, if I'm going to really have in my mind who God actually is? Because it is God who rules this universe. It is God who determines what's right and what's wrong. So it behooves me to understand it the best I can. Let's just look at a couple of passages. I don't want to get redundant here, but again, this is said a lot in the Psalms. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, for the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. It was always put in that context, you know, all these idolatrous individuals around and saying, well, there's one God here and one God there. And what is happening here? Not a recognition that there are other gods. You're just saying there are people who proclaim their divine nature. That piece of wood is something that is divine, but that's not at all the truth. I am king above all gods. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. Come, let us worship and bow down and let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So that's how God is described. Now, where does that put us? How are we different from God? I mean, when you read this description that we've read from just a few passages, and there's tons more of them that can help us to understand the excellence, the majestic being that God is. But when we look at ourselves and we compare ourselves to God, this is a definition that a man named Packer came up with. Our personal life is a finite thing. It is limited in every direction, in space, in time, in knowledge, and in power. That's me and that's you. Oh, we say, I'm going to grow up and I'm going to be what I want to be. But, you know, you're going to be limited one way or the other. You're a finite human being with limitations, like it or not. Maybe you have more, I don't know, opportunity or more desire to excel as far as the way the world seems to expect of people. But you know and ought to recognize you are not God. You are limited. And this is what Packer's saying. God is not limited. He is eternal, infinite, and almighty. Like us, he is personal, but unlike us, he is great. Now, one of the things that's often used to describe God these days is that, you know, God is a personal God. And there really is a truth there. He is a personal God. He's a very, very personal God. And we understand that Jesus illustrated that by coming down and hanging around, and living with other persons, and he interacting with them as a person himself and was a very personal being. But why is it that's become sort of the hip way of describing it? Oh, I have a relationship. I have a personal relationship with my personal God. And I can't read people's minds, but I realize that there is a great tendency when we look at God in this grand perspective as being excellent, great, amazing, above all, then we make him our God. And then there's something I think that happens. I think God begins to become a little bit more like we are. He becomes a little bit more to fit our definition of how we would view the world. And so we begin to think that God really thinks as we do. I happen to think that a certain thinking is reprehensible, and certainly God would. I happen to think that a particular concept or event or whatever is Great. So God does too. And maybe you can find a definition or a piece of God in your own mind that helps support who you are and your view of who God is. So all I'm saying is about this personal thing is to recognize is that he doesn't become your pal. I mean, think about what it says about Jesus and what he did. God, as the Godhead, is still total majesty, total holiness. We are able to approach him, not because he's become less holy and less majestic. We're able to approach him because Jesus goes in on our behalves. So that is, nothing changes about the Godhead. Just because we see a God or Jesus who has experienced all we've experienced and he knows what it's like to live down here in this very personal environment in which we all live. But God is still excellent. God still will not dwell with impurity. We must be holy to dwell with God. Now, I can't do that on my own, as we've discussed before, and nor can you. But through what Jesus has done, that's how we get there. Jesus didn't change God. He just made God someone with whom we could rest and trust to know that God will make us pure through what Jesus has done. Notice how he is presented. I mean, he starts off as being very, very personal. I think that's kind of interesting to me anyway, and maybe not to the rest of you. But when I think of God as described in the Old Testament, I think of him in a somewhat distant kind of way, I guess. You know, that he is this great, majestic one who's out there ready to strike people dead and destroy armies. And he does do some of that. But he's also extremely personal. How does he relate to the creation of the beginning? Let us make man in our own image. There's that sense of being, even within the Godhead, this connection with one aspect to another. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19. You see this relationship that is beginning to build, or at least become betterly described to me and to you. Genesis 2:19, we find that what God did in verse 18, he says, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought them to the man. Brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called the living creature was its name. So think about, I mean, this was a very intimate, personal relationship that was there in the garden. So it's not that God's not personal, because he is personal. It is personal. But what I guess I'm trying to get us to understand here is that he is personal and majestic at the same time. If that's possible for you and I to understand that, I don't know how easy it is for us to put that together. But there was something very special. He often worded questions directed to people. You know, he had these conversations with people. Eve had already presented what she had learned from the serpent, and they both had violated, Adam and Eve, and had violated God's teaching for them in the garden. It says in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 3, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and he said, where are you? He said, well, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And then the conversation ensues. You can see this is a very personal relationship. But just because it was personal, in other words, sometimes we get familiar with one another and maybe it's very difficult to hold to our view of what's excellent and what's right because we get affected by one another in positive and negative ways. But God was still excellent here. He was still majestic, but he was acting in a very, very personal way. He came down, as it says, to the world to observe, you know, what was going on. And then notice in chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, how God reacted to all the evil that was in the world. It's hard to look at this passage, Genesis 6, verses 6 and 7, and come away with the idea that God was not a really personal God. Even at this time. The Lord was sorry when he had made man on this earth or on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them. Do you understand just how personally God took this evil? So there's no doubt that God is a very personal God. There's a certain human reaction, because we are made in his image. It shouldn't shock us that he reacts to things somewhat like we react to them, with the same sense of emotion. He can be hurt, just like you and I can be hurt, for instance. Okay, so we see this very personal nature of God, but consider the other aspects of God as is presented to us. You see, because I think maybe if you just read those passages, it might be very easy to look at God as, well, maybe he's just a little bit too sensitive, a little bit too jealous. And here's what I would have done had I been in this situation, which is what we often do with one another, with each other. I mean, so he was a personal God and still is a personal God, but that doesn't change the fact that he is majestic. Look at some of these other things that I pulled out of there. He created the world with words. Remember what we're talking about? God is excellent. God is above all. That right there separates us from him. Among other things, he made man from dust. Created Eve from Adam's rib. Now, you're looking at these things and you're saying, reasonably thinking people, human beings can't do this stuff. And we would call them miracles or something out of the realm of nature. But God can. Do you see how that should make us think of the greatness of God? And how that has to be behind our thinking so often of who it is we're dealing with when we're trying to determine what we're going to do in our own lives, what we are going to do as a church. It ought to be driven by recognizing the majesty of God. And that's why we owe him so much in terms of this word that the majestic God produced for us. The one who did these things, he alters the creation after Adam and Eve rebel. It should be, sorry, Eve, I didn't mean to call you evil. And every once in a while, you make goofs on these things that just really make you wonder what goes on in your head. What did he do? I mean, he made the ground to be something different in one sense. Man's relationship with the ground was going to be different. Somehow he altered things. It was at that point where we begin to hear about death. I mean, God is the one. When God determined that they would be separate from him because of their rebellion against him, that was it. Who could do that? Only God. Only a majestic God. He overthrows Sodom and Gomorrah. Very much, as we would say, divinely does it. All right, now that's the distinction. Now, I'm trying to, again, in my little simple pea brain that I have, to explain this in a way that I hope makes sense to us. When we're understanding who God is, we have no right to put ourselves on the same level of God. Again, I understand how our culture looks at that. They don't like the idea of people looking at God that way, because then life all of a sudden becomes kind of rigid. And that's the problem with the world. And there are people who want it to be rigid, but they want it from their perception of what's right and wrong. But see, we can't do that. We recognize the majesty of God. Notice how Melchizedek and Abraham described God. First one is Abraham. It says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? See, that was Abraham's view. He calls God the judge of all the earth. You and I have no right in any way to take on that facade. But that's all it would be to us. With God, it's real. Melchizedek, this incredible priest that had this relationship with Abram at the time, that taught us so much about the coming Messiah. He said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. See, this is where I think it is problematic when we're thinking about this personal relationship we have with God. I mean, God knows me and he knows you. And he knows me and you better than we know ourselves. And I do understand that. But he doesn't become my possession. I don't define him the way I believe he should be defined. Because look at how these guys described him. As one who was excellent. As one who demanded, just by his very nature, that he be called the possessor of heaven and earth. God the Most High. All right, so that's the distinction. I hope you're following me on that. So how can we begin to form a correct understanding of God's greatness? Number one, I think we have to remove thoughts of God that make him small or limited in any way. Now, there are some psalms that help us with this, and then also the book of Job, and we're not going to have time to go deeply. But turn to Psalm 139, and I would invite you to read and study this after, because David is describing God. And you can see just how different God is. And David understood that. This is the guy who's king. O Lord, verse 1, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. And then if you go down and read through the whole psalm, that's exactly what David is talking about. I want God, in this psalm that he's writing, I want people to understand the greatness, the excellence, the majesty of God. David was a powerful person, but he was not God. So you understand why he talks so amazingly respectful of God's word, because it's the majestic God. It's the high God. It's the one who's not just my God. He's the God of the whole universe. It is what he has revealed for mankind. If you go to the book of Job, remember when Job got finished with trying to work through all his issues of all his frustration of life and understanding what went on? And then in Job, actually chapter 37, it begins, but he begins to hear what God wants him to know about him. And implied in that is, if you will listen to me and understand who I am, then you will not be demanding things of me. You will simply realize that you are one of my created ones and you don't understand everything. Job really thought he was pretty smart. I mean, he said, I'd like to talk to God face to face. But we have to make sure we don't make God so personally real that we don't recognize just how different he really is. How above us he actually is. and understanding. That makes it even more great when you think about what Jesus has done for us. He's made God approachable, this great, majestic God, by his obedience to God and performing a sacrifice that provides for me and for you the forgiveness of our sins. Compare him to all the great people and things that we know. Just turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. When we think of chapter 40, if you are somewhat in tune with the Old Testament, usually what you think of, if you're like I am, I think of the prophecy there about John the Baptist. You know, the one who's clearing the way in the wilderness. But at the end, or as that chapter progresses, it just talks about, again, the superiority of God. We think about nations being powerful. Look at verse 17 of Isaiah 40. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Why? Because he brings them into existence, we find out in the book of Acts, when he's talking at Athens. Verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck and the dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. So there's something we think of as, you know, if you are the head of a nation, which we even have leaders here that are mentioned as this. In verse 23, it says, He it is who reduces rulers to nothing. Remember what he did to Nebuchadnezzar. Who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. To understand and to keep our mindset such that we understand just how separate God is from us. And how amazing it is that he did through his son bring us closer to him, even though he is so above all of us. Even the stars he has in his control. Lift up your eyes on high, verse 26. See who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by numbers. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. So, remove thoughts of God that make him limited in any way. That will help us to keep it in place. Compare him to all the great things out there. Compare him of everything you consider to be great. You know, the greatest sports person. The greatest singer. The greatest anything. God brought them into existence. Do you see why we must understand the majesty of God? So what then ultimately is the proper reaction? Once we start getting it, once we begin to in some way are willing to accept this and get away from this idea of it's up to you and me to just make God what we want him to be. And we have every right to do that. That's how some people look at it. Well, if you look at some of these other passages in Isaiah, you'll understand what I'm talking about. Verse 25. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? How would we react if we really recognize who God for who he actually is? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads them forth or leads forth their host by number. He calls them by name, as we have already read. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? These people, of all people, should have understood the real presence of God. And they're thinking that God's just out of the picture. See, when you recognize God's majesty, when I recognize it, God's never out of the picture. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. We sing songs. We call them praise songs. At least I do. They talk a lot about the greatness of God and how God is worthy of praise. See, what a lot of times these songs leave out is, okay, what does that mean? Where should that take me? How should I be thinking now? How should it make me change? Because it ought to. How do I feel now about when I'm reading and studying the words of God, these words of this majestic God? So that ought to really begin to change us. And then it can make us much better people, better servants of God. And we close with this from the end of Isaiah, and another passage you're probably familiar with from Isaiah. This God, this majestic, this better than we are, don't try to kid yourself. I won't try to kid myself. I know who He is. He is above all. And I want to do all I can to treat Him that way in my life. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. So what is intended to stimulate me is in the realm of trusting God, waiting on God. We should determine to wait upon Him when we're studying and meditating on His majesty, till we find our strength renewed by the things we have read and heard today. If it's just all about a bunch of people who determine what's right and what's wrong, you know, why would you want to follow that? Why would you want to just follow sort of men-made sort of thinking about who God is? This is why I believe this is so significant, to remember and acknowledge the majesty of God. He is certainly the one who really deserves the term as a description. What a God we have. He deserves to be called majestic. And we need to, I believe, see the significance of who He is and the difference between us and Him. And I do believe it won't make you think of God as being harder. What you'll really appreciate is how much He has done for you and for me, and the love that He has shown, again, in the fact that He allowed His Son to die so that we could approach this incredibly majestic one. Very touching. I believe can move us in great ways. So that's the God. He's a lot of things, but He's majestic, and He needs to be treated that way, as the highest of all, the greatest of all, far above all us. And then watch our hearts change, and then watch our hearts be lifted up by the strength we can get from that as we trust Him and meditate on what He has revealed to us. That's our lesson. I thank you for putting up with me this morning. And I pray that just a little seed will be planted in terms of seeing God in all these possibilities that we have. And we do tend to sort of narrow Him down. We can't do that. This God is far bigger than you and I will ever understand completely. But we have to recognize that He is far above us, if we're going to be the kind of people He intended for us when we were created. If you believe that Jesus, this one that I've mentioned from certain times in the lesson, if you believe that He is the Son of God, then you're tasting the majesty of God. And He pleads with you to express that belief and be obedient to Him. He seeks us to connect with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Himself through being baptized into Christ. If you haven't done that, please think about it. Consider it strongly. If you need our help, you need our support, you need our prayers, and we can assist in that regard in your struggle with the majesty of God or anything else as relates to trying to put God in His proper place. We invite you to come as we stand and as we sing. Mark.
as we bring our service.